Today we are concluding our series that we've been holding over the last few weeks on the Lord's Prayer. And today we're coming to the last piece of it, what's usually called the doxology. And I'm sure you all know it, depending on which version you've read and been used to. The one I'm using this morning reads this way: "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen." Now, if you've looked in your Bibles in the places where the Lord's Prayer appears in Matthew and in Luke, you will not find this phrase there. In most Bibles, you will find a footnote that adds this phrase. And the reason why you don't find it in your Bibles is because it does not appear in the oldest and the best manuscripts. And when it does appear in later manuscripts of the Bible, it only appears in Matthew and not in Luke. The first point at which we know that this phrase appeared was in a Christian teaching manual that was written in 90 AD. And that's the first time in which this phrase appears. And based on that, everybody assumes that it was actually spoken by Jesus. The Catholic version does not have this doxology, while the Protestant versions do. And it's quite interesting, as some of you know, I do regularly funerals for a local funeral home here in the area. And I always have to pay attention to who my audience is. If my audience is mostly Protestant Christians and we're doing the Lord's Prayer, then I have to add this piece onto it. And if it's mostly a Catholic group, I don't add it, because the interesting thing is that many, many people still know this prayer. So when I start to recite it at the graveside, people recite it with me. And then depending on which group it is, it could get a little awkward if they're continuing and I'm not, or I'm continuing and they're not. There's actually a kind of a joke about this last doxology. If you know anything about the Reformation, you know that one of the things that the Reformers objected to in the Roman Catholic Church was that they added tradition to the scriptures. In this particular case, it's the Catholics that are staying close to the scriptures, and it's the Protestants and the Reformers who are adding the tradition to the scriptures, because we always conclude our prayer with this doxology. All of that is background information. It's not worth very much, but it just helps you place this doxology in its historical context. Luke chapter 2, reading the verses 1 through 14, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. I actually do not have words to express to you how impactful and relevant I think this doxology is for us today. It's been on my mind all week. In the middle of this virus and in the middle of the crisis, the economic crisis, in the middle of what's happening in our world, in the middle of the collapse, be it temporary or for longer term, of so much that we used to take for granted. Kingdoms are collapsing. Leaders who thought they were powerful cannot bluster their way around or use missiles to contain this virus. There is very little glory for anyone in this right now. And to just meditate and think about this phrase, for yours, God, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And my words right now are going to fall way short, but I hope that you could take this and use it as a pillar as you go through these next days and weeks and months and whatever happens. But in his book on the Lord's Prayer, N.T. Wright brings us back to this story of the birth of Jesus that we just read in Luke 2. And in one short paragraph, he says, Luke moves from the great emperor in Rome to the new king who was about to rule the world. Caesar Augustus had been ruling Rome for about 25 years. He ruled over the whole known world at that time, all the way from Great Britain, all the way to the Caspian and Black Seas, all the way to Persia, the whole coast of North Africa, all the way down to Sudan. He had brought peace to the world. It was, of course, a peace brought in by violence and built on the backs of slaves, but it still was a peace. And when the Roman emperor and the Roman soldiers came into a town, the way was leveled and made straight and made flat. And the heralds proclaimed the gospel, the good news, that the new king had come, and now there would be well-being and peace for everyone. But it was always a peace that was broken because it was built on the backs of violence and slavery. A historian of the time put it this way, Augustus gave peace as long as it was consistent with the interests of the empire and the myth of his own glory and of his own developing divinity. Luke is very careful to name Caesar Augustus and to place him at the crucial point in this story. Caesar Augustus decided he wanted to take an inventory and consolidate his power, and so he declared that a census should be taken across the empire, and that's why Mary and Joseph moved to Bethlehem. But this move of the Caesar sets something entirely unexpected in motion. And Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. And you may remember from your many Christmases hearing the prophecy that comes from Micah 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when he who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And here it comes. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. There's all kinds of what we know today as dog whistles in this prophecy. He will stand and shepherd his flock. He will have majesty, and his people will dwell secure, exactly what Rome promised. Because he, this king, just as Caesar wanted to be, will be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be and bring their peace. Now I quote from N.T. Wright, suddenly, as we watch what Luke is doing, The scene ceases to be a romantic pastoral idyll with the rustic shepherds paying homage to the infant king. It becomes a fairly clear statement of two kingdoms, kingdoms that are destined to compete, kingdoms that offer radically different definitions of what peace and power and glory are all about. The two systems stand over against one another. Augustus' empire, Caesar's empire, is like a well-lit room at night. The lamps are arranged beautifully. They shed pretty patterns, but they don't do anything to defeat the darkness outside. Jesus' kingdom is like the morning star rising, signaling that it's time to blow out the candles, to throw open the curtains, and to welcome the new day dawn that is coming. And that's why the angels cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." When Jesus comes, he comes as king, and he establishes his kingdom. And that theme runs throughout the Gospels. Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This kingdom is coming and has come in order to liberate and to renew and to restore and recreate at every level from the individual right up on through the systems. The parables tell of the kingdom of heaven like the sown word, like a net, like a treasure hidden in a field, like a king who gives a wedding feast. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is for those who are poor in spirit, who are merciful, who are meek, who are hungering and thirsting for justice, who are peacemakers, who are like children." And Jesus goes through his life and he does the works of the kingdom and he heals and he brings to life and he restores and he forgives and he draws people together and he teaches. And then the two empires clash in the most evil day that there ever was, as Jesus is captured and beaten and tortured and crucified and buried. And it seems like Caesar has won, and it seems like the empire has won, and then he rises again from the dead, and the grave is broken. And he goes around with his disciples for about 40 days. And then Ascension Day, which we celebrated on this past Thursday, he went back to heaven, but before he did, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus, I am now king. Caesar is not king. Empire is not king. I am king. I have all authority. Go, therefore, and take my kingdom to the world that needs it so badly. And that's a little bit, I think, of what this closing doxology means. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." And I was interested in that little word "for." You've heard me say numbers of times in the years I've been here at Trinity that whenever you see a "for" or a "therefore," that's like a conclusion. That's like, okay, everything that we've done up till now is summed up. It's repeated. It's given its final emphasis and its final theme in this particular statement, "for." And just remember back with me through the Lord's Prayer, all that's happened, all that we've been praying for up until this point. We've been praying that God's kingdom will come, that his will be done on earth as it's done in heaven, and that we will learn to follow that will, that his will become our will, that we will get for today the bread we need to minister to the world. Remember the manna in the wilderness, that we will forgive each other and that we will together enter this dance of forgiveness, and that we will not be led into this tribulation that Jesus took upon himself. But as we go through our testings and our times of trials, that we will be able to endure, knowing that Jesus has won the final victory and that the back of evil has been broken. And because of all of that, because we're busy with all of these things, and as we're busy with all of these things, we know, we realize, we confess, we live as if his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So this doxology does not draw us out of the world. It's not like we're praying for everything that I need today just to survive today and then really waiting for the real thing to happen sometime later in some heavenly place. It does not focus our attention on a heavenly realm to which we will get sometime if we believe the right things and act the right way. No, we're here. We're in it. The kingdom of God has come. This doxology roots us in our COVID-19 crisis of right now. And it determines how we look at our world. And then it drives how we live and how we speak and how we act and how we think and how we love and how we forgive and how we believe. God's kingdom showing itself through its people. It's really what this prayer is all about. This is Memorial Day weekend here in the United States. In the Netherlands, they had Memorial Day back on May 4, so just about a month ago. We, for some reason, have it in the same month. But here in the United States, this is Memorial Day weekend. It is right and proper to remember those who gave their lives for their and our country. It is right and proper to memorialize those who paid the highest price to defend us and our values. It is right to be thankful for our freedoms and the health and well-being that we enjoy. But let us not think that the tension between these two kingdoms that we see in Luke 2 does not exist today. We are living in a time of empire. That empire is being shaken by this virus, no doubt about it. But it's still a time of empire. This is a time to think about what we mean when we pray this prayer. Does our patriotism lead us to justify allegiance to an empire that thrives on violence, racism, division, power, and wealth? Are we closing our eyes to the injustices produced by our desire for wealth and power, from the individual level, from what I do with my resources, all the way up to the highest levels of government and power? Should we long for things to return to normal, where some are making big money, but so many millions don't have health insurance, a wage from which they can live, or freedom from fear to walk or jog in the streets of our suburbs, where we spend so much on weapons of war and destroy our environment? If it is true that the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's, then our way of life, as it professes allegiance or shows allegiance to empire, needs examination. The Lord's Prayer calls us to live as an outpost of God's kingdom, brought in by Jesus and made alive in us through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then we're driven out into the world to work together with him, hand in hand, to build the wonderful kingdom that he has promised and will one day for sure come, because his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And I just want to say one other thing, and that is a word of, this hopefully was a word of challenge, but also a word of comfort. Some of us are victims of empire or victims of power. Some of us, maybe even here listening right now, or we know people who have been victims of abuse of some kind, or ways in which the empire, through its violence and its way of handling life, has crushed and broken in all kinds of ways. And I would just like to speak a word of comfort to you if you're a victim this morning. Please know that these words are also true, that God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. He is a God of justice and love. He loves you, and he will set things right, as hard as that may be to believe right now. Know that for sure. In just a moment, we're going to listen to the very famous hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. But the version that I've chosen has a little bit of a different last verse than most of us are used to. And it's this. Listen to it very carefully, and then you'll hear it again, of course, in the song. Crown him, the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the king, to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns, as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is king of all. And may it so be that this doxology at the close of this prayer gives you new perspective, new energy, and new commitment to be a child of God in the kingdom in which he has placed us. Amen.